Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. And we have been journeying through this insightful letter, 1 Timothy, going verse by verse through 1 Timothy. And this was written by an apostle, a master, teacher, pastor, missionary, church planner, written to a young man named Timothy, who is a young pastor in the church there at Ephesus. He's settled now. He's been there for a little bit of time, and he's a pastor there, and Paul is writing to him to give him instructions on how to operate in the church, very specific ways in which the church is to operate according to God. God inspired Paul to write this letter. And so right here, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul is establishing this letter for the priorities of a healthy church. And this is to all generations. For 2,000 years, this has been going to every church. He's not just telling the church at Ephesus how they ought to be. He's telling us, our church, how church life should be everywhere when God's people come together to worship him. And one of the subjects that is crucial to the health of a local church is the subject of elders. So Paul returns to this subject. We've talked about it before, back in chapter 3. He comes back to this, and he wants to talk to us about their role, how to treat elders, and how the church should view them in light of what God has said in his word. Now, it goes without saying, really, that whoever leads the church will determine what that church becomes in large measure. The ministry of the church, the reputation of the church, the impact of the church, the emphasis of the church, that is dependent on the leadership of the church. And you can look at a church and you can determine by its philosophy of ministry what kind of leadership it has. And the Bible clearly teaches that New Testament churches are to be led by elders. That's not really up for debate because it's just very, very clear. It's repeated many, many times in the New Testament. And the word elder comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which you might know familiar to you from the term Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church. That's where they get the word from. They have elders, and that's why they call themselves that. And so this word is used about 70 times in the New Testament. It can refer to an older man, but in this context, in 1 Timothy 5, it's referring to church leaders, people who lead the church, who rule the church. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's not just one elder either. It's a multiplicity of elders in a local church. Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see there are a plurality of elders. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. The term elder, plural, elders. The term church is singular. Acts 15, verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, when they were received by the church, and the apostles and elders were with them, plurality, in that local church. You see it here in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And this is probably before Timothy was there. This was on one of Paul's third missionary journey. And he called, they already had elders at Ephesus, and he called them, and he wanted to talk to them, and he wanted to greet them because he wasn't going to see them again. But you notice it's the plurality of elders. They come together. This goes all the way back to the original apostles. This is God's design. The apostles were the first elders, if you will. You see this where Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1, he said, the elders who are among you, I, who am a fellow elder, greet you. Peter was an apostle, but he was also an elder. He served in the Jerusalem church as an elder. He served as a pastor. And pastor and elder are the same office. Those words are interchangeable in the New Testament. What did the apostles do? The apostles taught the word of God. They labored in prayer and the word of God. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. speaking on behalf of the apostles, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they did. That's their labor. That's what they worked hard at. Today, there are no more apostles, but the elders hold the same responsibility as the apostles, as they did in the early church, the elders do today in the local church. And so when it comes to leading the church, when it comes to preaching, teaching, shepherding, the elders are in charge of those affairs, and in turn, the church is to safeguard elders, to take care of them and protect them from accusations that lurk in the shadows. This is what this passage is going to talk to us about this morning. So this is where we are in 1 Timothy, and by the providence of God, this is what we're going to study this morning. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The Apostle Paul gives three pieces of instruction to us about elders. One concerns how to compensate them. Two concerns how to protect them. And three concerns how to discipline them when they get out of line. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen too often, but it does happen in certain churches. And God had to have something in the Bible about that, didn't he? And so that's what we're going to talk about. So flip open your Bible, please. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17, we begin with the first piece of instruction to the church, how to compensate elders. Look at verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, first of all, Paul lays out the fact that elders rule. Do you see that there in your Bible? Your translation might say lead, the elders who lead. It may say something that the elders who direct the affairs of. Some translations expand it a bit. The elders who are good leaders, it's a good way to sum it up. Or the elders who handle their duties well. But the word there is just one word there in the original language, and it's the word rule. It means to exercise this position of leadership, to be the head of something. And of course, it's the church in this context, to govern, to superintend, to guide. You get the idea there. And that word rule is very important there. It's very appropriate, even though it makes some people feel a little uncomfortable. What do you mean? Somebody's going to rule over me? I don't want that kind of scenario. And people shriek back from that word. And I've been in discussions with leadership where they don't want to use that word, even though the Bible uses it. But we can't use that word. We have to use something a lot more soft. Let's just bring that way down, even though the Bible says it. It's what it uses. The word rule means leadership, essentially. Leadership. And elders have oversight of the affairs of the congregation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just to give you a little background on this, verses 12 and 13, give us another example. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. That's the same Greek word. It's the word rule right there. Who have rule over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And there it is, that same word as the word is used in 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul is writing to them because in their situation, they weren't honoring their elders. This was a very new congregation. It was a very healthy congregation, even though it was new. The church at Thessalonica, one of the best churches in the New Testament. But Paul needed to instruct them a little bit. They were new. They didn't understand leadership at this point. And he tells them they need to honor them and who rule over you. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now that's a different word, rule, than the word in 1 Timothy 5:17, but essentially it means the same thing. Speaking of leaders taking charge in the church ministry, they're to watch over members, they're to lead, guide, protect, and primarily spiritual affairs, setting the vision, the mission of the church, setting the ministries of the church, formulating the doctrine of the church, setting the policies and rules, and just all of those things that accomplish God's purpose in the local church. And so this is what it's about. The church isn't a free-for-all, the church isn't a democracy where everybody sort of just gives an opinion, and then we fight to see who's going to win out in the end. The loudest voices win. The ones who don't speak lose. That's just not how it's designed, even though many churches operate that way. And I've been to too many business meetings where it's literally a free-for-all of mudslinging, arguing and debating, and who's in authority, and the pastor just sitting there just doesn't know what to say because the members are just thinking they have the rule or they have some voice of authority. That's not the way God designed it. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? Titus 2:15, speaking to elders, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus was setting up churches, and he was appointing elders in those churches in Crete. And Paul is writing, he's saying, do this with all authority. Titus was an elder. He was a pastor. And he says, don't let anyone disregard you. And so, elders, declare the truth of God. That's what you're to do. Set this up in the church. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Of course, that authority ultimately belongs to God. He is authoritative, and we just communicate his words. And don't let anyone disregard those elders. And he says that because people are going to disregard them, right? He wouldn't say it otherwise. They disregarded Paul, they disregarded Titus, they disregarded Timothy, and I think it's just human nature, and perhaps all of us, I would say, without exception, are rebels in some way or another. And that's why we need a Savior. But we all have this innate desire to question authority. And much of that is justified. I mean, if you look at political leaders who maybe violate the Constitution or violate rights, they should be questioned, shouldn't they? If their policies do something to hurt us, any kind of leader that's wrong, they need to be questioned. And if elders are not going by our Constitution, the Word of God, they should be questioned. Absolutely. But if they're operating biblically, the Bible says we must submit to their leadership. The church at Corinth was probably the most chaotic church in the New Testament. I mean, it was just rampant with all kinds of deviant doctrines and bizarre charismatic things going on there. It was just a mess. And much of it was due to the fact they didn't submit to their leaders. You read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the very end of the letter, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas was the pastor and the elders around him. Verse 16, that you also submit to them and to everyone who works and labors with us, because you're not doing it. And that's why your church is a mess. These guys are trying to do what's right, and you're just rebelling against them. So submit to them. He writes the whole letter and comes down to that verse and says, the reason is you're not submitting to these guys because they're doing good. They're laboring in the word and you're disregarding them. Sometimes you forget that verse is there in Corinth. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now again, that ruffles people who don't want to submit to anything. They want to be the king of their own castle. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so you see, that doesn't need any comment. This is how God set up the church. This is how he designed it. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So here is where it's talking about compensation here. The elders who rule well should be given double honor. Now, honor certainly means respect, and it means that here. But it also has the idea in the context here of financial pay. Remember we talked about widows last week, and it says honor widows who are widows indeed. And we said that's referring to helping them financially. Primarily, that's what that word meant. In the context here, primarily, that's what it means here. Honor means pay. And it means that in several different passages in the New Testament. Verse 18 makes it crystal clear that's what he's talking about. Because he's talking about don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. A laborer is worthy. He's worthy of his wages. And so he's talking about compensation. Now, this can be a little uncomfortable for a pastor to talk about this, right? I mean, you know, I'm an elder, and I would not pick this passage out. I guess if I pick this to preach on every 6 months, you might question, what in the world is this guy talking about? You know, does he want to raise every 6 months or something? And then that would be wrong. But my saving grace here, and I want you to hear me. When you go verse by verse of the Bible, whatever the Bible says at that particular juncture or where you are, that's what you preach. And I didn't plan this to preach on this today. This is just where we are. And it's in the Word of God, and God wants it preached on. So we're going to do that. So Paul signals out, and I want you to just kind of notice this, those elders who were considered good leaders, who rule well, and carried the twin responsibilities of preaching and teaching as particularly worthy of double honor. You see that. Elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And so here we sort of see a distinguishing role among elders. Certain elders are gifted differently. Certain elders are gifted more in preaching and teaching. And this would fit with that model we see in Ephesians 4:11, the pastor-teacher model, where you have certain elders that are gifted more to teach and preach. They labor more in that. They all rule. They all have to teach. They have to be apt to teach, 1 Timothy 3 says. But some of them have a little more giftedness in certain areas. That's the way God designed people. And so here we get an inference of this leader among equals model in the New Testament. And one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the ministry is hard work. It's the language of a day laborer, a construction worker. Have you ever done construction work, anybody? I did that for one summer. I knew I didn't want to ever do it again. Man, my back was killing me after that first day on the roof. And then just doing all the insulation, man, that was hard work. But some people are cut out for it. And I wasn't particularly cut out for that, but this work is labor, according to Paul. And he labored hard in the ministry. And I understand some people think this way, that, you know, a pastor's role or an elder's job, you know, a pastor just works one day a week. He shows up looking at the Bible 2-3 minutes before he walks up there, gets it done with, and he just goes and plays golf the rest of the week. You probably heard that, you know. And some people believe that. And you know what? The sad thing is there are some pastors that do that. And that's a disgrace. It's a shame. But just because some do it, don't mean all do it. Paul certainly didn't do it. The mental and physical work Paul did was exhausting, and it consumed him. But he knew it was the best job and the highest calling in the world. And I can attest to that. It's the highest calling and the most satisfaction of any job when it's truly done for the Lord. Notice it says they labor in the word and doctrine. The word logos, the word of God. They're communicating. They're laboring by communicating the words of the Bible. And doctrine means teaching. And so your translation may say they labor in preaching and teaching. And that's accurate. The preparation to do those things, it takes time. Preaching and teaching are very closely related. I like to sum it up between the difference between a sermon and a Sunday school lesson. You know, where you're preaching, you're proclaiming the truth, you're challenging people to apply it to their lives, and then in teaching, you're getting into biblical data and trying to systematize all of that for people to understand the Word of God. But both of those are true. Both of them are what an elder does. They have to preach and teach. Now, this expression, let's look at it here. I've got to get to this. Double honor. Double honor. Let me just say a few things. It does not mean that elders should be paid twice as much as everybody else. Maybe some would want that, but that's not what it means here. It certainly does not mean what the prosperity teacher says it means, that pastors need to be so well compensated that they could drive their Bentleys and own their mansions. Of course, that's false teaching. That is definitely not what that says. And the health and wealth gospel is a travesty. What it does mean is that elders should be taken care of well and be comfortable and not burdened financially. I remember I applied for a church many, many years ago. This is probably the first time I was looking to become a pastor, and I was applying at different churches. I remember this one church, you know, it was a rather large church, and we went through all of these interviews. I mean, I don't know how many interviews we went through. You had to fill out questionnaires. You know, they do all these background checks on you. And at the very end, they finally start talking about compensation. We went through all of that. It would have been nice if we talked about the compensation up front. Maybe we would have saved us a lot of time. But they had this idea that the pastor should be poor and live off the gardens of the people in the church. And literally, they said that. When they told me what the salary was, I said, well, would that allow me to go get another job in case I have to supplement to take care of my family? And they said, absolutely not. You need to live on what we give you. And they were saying, you know, we can find you this house. It might need a little bit of work, but it'll be dirt cheap for you. And they went on to say, literally, like, oh, there'll be so many people giving you fruit from their gardens and vegetables. You'll be taken care of. That was the last time I talked to them. They wanted to control everything. They wanted no privacy for the pastor and control everything he did. Didn't sound too inviting. Obviously, they didn't have any concept of 1 Timothy 5:17. This text is clearly talking about paying an elder in a generous way, showing a charitable spirit, not a stingy one. Now, when you think about that, there's all kinds of different situations, and the application of this may be different for every church. In some cases, if a pastor or an elder is well off independently, he might not take a salary at all. And that's a great thing to do. If he could provide for himself, he doesn't need to take a salary. And that's something noble. It's a good thing. In other cases, if an elder is retired and has an income to provide for him and his family, he need not take a salary. He already has a salary. In other cases, if a church is small, it may be only able to pay one elder. And even in certain cases, a church may be so tight financially that it can only pay a little bit to the pastor, and he may have to supplement. There's all kinds of scenarios, and every church has to look at its scenario, and by the wisdom God gives that church, factor everything in and how to handle this. But Paul isn't really talking about all the scenarios. He's just talking about a principle here. And that principle is verse 18. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he brings two scriptures together. He brings a scripture out of Deuteronomy 25, and he brings one out of Luke chapter 10. He brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and he calls them both scripture. And that's a nice, interesting little verse saying that Paul viewed all of scripture, the Old and the New Testament, as divinely inspired by God, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient for everything. And it's obvious here by this little illustration, which may seem odd, talking about an ox. But actually, it's pretty applicable. We may use a different illustration today. But oxen were used to tread out the grain on a threshing floor. So they were tied to a big millstone, and they were tied to these poles, and they would just walk around this big millstone, and they'd tread out the grain. They'd crunch the grain and separate the kernels from the chaff. And so as they did that, as they walked around that big millstone, and the millstone ground it all down to powder, if you muzzled an ox and prevented it from eating while it was working, it would be a tragic thing to do. Some of the pagans did that. They were too cheap to allow those oxen to eat, so they muzzled them. But the Jewish people weren't to do that. Let the oxen eat. They're worthy. of their wages. And just like it would be wrong to deprive an ox from its food, it'd be wrong to deprive an elder from his pay. And that's Paul's point. Paul did receive monetary gifts from the church at Philippi. You can read that. Many times he refused any pay. He refused it in Corinth because they said he was in it for the money, which wasn't true, obviously. But that's what they said. They had no concept of this understanding. So he refused pay. But then he gave them principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a very lengthy section, talking about paying church leaders and missionaries. He said, let me just read a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 13 through 15, he said, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel or from the gospel." And because, as I said, the Corinthians had a real time accepting this, Paul didn't take any pay. But he goes on here and explains this very clearly to them, they are wrong in their views. And even though he's not going to take it, they better pay Stephanas and whoever else might be deserving of pay. And they were examining Paul and making issues over this. But the fact remains, and he says it right here, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And generations of churches have taken that advice and have gotten it right and have done it right. And it's right because it's what God says here in his word. So the first concern was compensating their pastors. And the second concern in regards to elders is how to protect them. How are you going to protect the elders? Look at verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now that is, again, important to understand. Since elders occupy a position of authority in the church, they are going to be the special target of Satan's attacks. Leaders are usually where Satan is going to attack. For this reason, the Spirit of God takes special steps to guard against false accusations. And the principle is laid down right here that no disciplinary action should be taken against an elder unless the charge can be corroborated by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that comes right out of the Old Testament. So if somebody comes into my office and says, "So-and-so punched me in the nose, do something about it." What I'm going to do is I'm going to listen to that. I'm going to say, stop right there. Matthew 18 says you go to that person first. You deal with the person first, right? If there's an offense against you, go to that person alone. So I'm not going to listen to anything unless you've gone to that person first. That's the principle in the New Testament. Now, if they do that step and they take the second step and take two or three witnesses and then they come and they talk to the elders, then we will listen to it, but we will also investigate it. We won't just listen and make a decision. You have to investigate something thoroughly, make sure it's accurate. And so the Bible gives us these parameters, how we are to handle these accusations. And by the way, this goes for anybody. If somebody has a dispute against somebody else and they come to the elders, if they haven't taken those steps, we won't hear it. We won't listen. Go back to Matthew 18, take the steps, and keep in your mind the whole issue of confronting somebody is to restore the relationship. Keep it away from the elders. It doesn't need to go there. You try to prayerfully restore and reconcile one-on-one. And if the elders, it does come to that level, and because there's no repentance, then we will be neutral and prayerful and seek God's wisdom on making the judgment. And churches, sad to say, are missing the mark. Not only are they not doing any discipline against their elders or against anybody, because they think that's going to scare people away, so you can't do that because you're going to lose people. And it's all about the numbers and all about the coffers. So a lot of churches are way too quick either to make a judgment on one side of the fence with just one person and one allegation, but then other churches shamefully silence real victims who have been mistreated. pedophiles, perverts in the church at large, where churches have shuffled that under the rug, and you've read the headlines on whatever denomination it is despicable according to God, is it not? Not only is it despicable, but it's criminal, and they should be thrown in jail if they did that. Now again, thorough investigation, right? But if the charges are true, then that person needs to be dealt with by God and by the authorities. If it's a less offense, it needs to be dealt with in the church. If it's an elder, it needs to be dealt with right here, just the way it says. Now, this particular verse 19 is trying to protect elders. You know, don't listen real quick to accusations. Make sure there's two witnesses. Make sure it's handled correctly. And so I think the application comes in that faithful church leaders and members should be supported. They should be not quick to make judgments. Even though leaders are going to be the target for criticism, you don't want to be somebody who enjoys looking for fault, who don't honor their leaders, who gossip and malign and don't show appreciation. That's not the tenor of the New Testament. It gets down to balance here. The Bible speaks with wisdom on these things. There's tremendous balance in the Scripture. Now, specifically for elders who do not walk, we know that we shouldn't listen quickly, we shouldn't target them unjustly, but those elders who do not walk straight and narrow, there's a remedy. This is my third point. How to discipline elders if they will fall out of line. Verse 20, those who are sinning, those elders, these are specifically elders. Generally, it applies to everybody. This here is talking about elders. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So, in the case where an elder is found guilty, after the investigation, he's found guilty of sinning in such a way as to bring harm to the testimony of the church, that elder must be rebuked publicly in front of all. This is after the investigation. This is after seeking the elder who was sinning, seeking their repentance. This is giving the man a chance to admit what he has done is wrong. But when an elder sins to the high level of a serious crime against God, then this, which would be determined by the other elders, this needs to be a public rebuke. You take the issue right here, right up on the stage, so that those in the church may fear. And the idea there is that this public action that the other elders take against the one sinning elder, that action impresses on the rest of the church the seriousness of sin. Because if you let your leaders get away with it, what's going to happen to the other people? And so it impresses on their mind and it creates a strong deterrent against them sinning. God doesn't want us to sin, does he? We don't want each other to sin. And so we got to hold each other accountable. God has it here in the New Testament. But here, keep in mind, this is only for elders here. And churches, let me say, and some of you have experienced this, churches who use this passage to bring up people publicly, to literally mete out their laundry list of sins in front of people and to humiliate them publicly, are using this verse out of context. And I know a lot of churches that do that. They bring members who have sinned, doesn't matter if they repented or not. They bring them publicly, confess your sin, everybody knows their business. This verse is saying nothing of that. And that's legalism, and that's wrong. And that hurts people. It hurts the church, too. This is only for elders. And if the rebuke is such, or the sin is such, that even if that elder repents, if the sin is such a high crime, that elder may be restored to God and the church, but he ain't going to be restored to eldership. He's not going to continue to be a pastor. He's going to be gone. You get one shot, and I've always said this, and I do take it very seriously. You want to be an elder, you have one shot. If you mess up at the high level, you're no longer an elder. And I hear story after story of churches just putting their pastors back in after a couple weeks in rehab or something. Or, you know, 2 months later, they show up in another church without any care at all. You have one shot to be an elder. You need to keep your nose clean, so to speak. Now, again, we're men. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We make mistakes, like we all do. And elders are going to do all of that. But when it reaches a level, right, of sin, there's a level, there's a threshold that you go above, and it requires a public rebuke. And again, that takes wisdom. There's some indications what those are, those sins may be in the New Testament, but that takes the investigation part of it. Well, in the final analysis here, we've gone through this, and I think this was necessary. God wanted it to be necessary in the church for us to go through this. And you think to yourself, well, how does this impact me, you know, here in the church? Well, your responsibility, we all have a responsibility to be part of a healthy church, to contribute to the health of a local church by your attendance, by your giving, by your service, by your encouragement, by studying yourselves and being part of this body and growing and evangelizing and discipling one another. We all have a role to play. And part of this knowledge helps you to understand what a healthy church looks like, because if it does go out of line, you're going to be there. I want you to be the voice to say, hey, now don't be overcritical, you know. Don't question the ties I wear and things like that. But I'm saying, listen, if we start teaching anything out of line, I want to knock on my door. And we'll talk about that. Because there's things that the elders need to learn from you, a lot of things. And we want to learn those things. That's what I like about Bible study, is because we get insights from many other people. And all of us can learn. We encourage one another. We grow together. And so all that's really good. But these things are important in the local church. To have the correct government, to function biblically, to have the right structure, and to treat those leaders the way God wants them treated is important to Him. And at the Master Church, we just want to be everything that God wants us to be. And He's doing that, and it's very exciting. And God is doing some really, really wonderful things to His glory and for our good. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your word that is always clear, it is always challenging, it is always pinching, but it's always glorious. We thank You for the Master Church, Your church, the Master, Lord Jesus Christ, for establishing this church on the Bible, and for encouraging us every week and every throughout the week in the Word of God to know that You're in charge, ultimately, that You're the King of the universe, the King of heaven, the King of earth, that You're our ultimate God and Lord to whom we submit everything to and surrender everything to. And yet You've set things up in a certain way so that they run orderly and properly. And let us be humble, God, about these things. There's no room for dictatorships. There's no room for some kind of totalitarian leader. All of that is anti-biblical. There's such a beautiful balance. It's a servant leader is what the Bible talks about. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for others. God, You said that. This is the example. You've laid it down. We are to follow in Your steps and serve one another. Help us to do that at the Master's Church. Help us to do that. Never let go of this truth about how to treat one another, how to treat leaders and one another. And we pray this in the wonderful and awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.